We're going to return to 1 Timothy. It's always exciting, but a little bit of effort to start a new series, and that's what we're doing. If you're a visitor amongst us tonight, we normally work through books of the Bible, kind of consecutively, week by week, and that's what we're doing tonight, starting a new series in 1 Timothy, one of what's sometimes called the pastoral epistles. Let's pray for God to help us as we do that. Gracious Father, please speak to us as we've just been singing. We've been praying that in that song, that you would speak to us and that you would enliven us. Please may that be our experience tonight for your glory. Amen. Paul's letter to Timothy. I forgot to do a PowerPoint, so you're just going to have to listen to me. It's boring, I know, but I'll do my best. First thing is just to have a quick look together at the greeting in verses 1 and 2. I don't know how you start your letters or end your letters, what kind of greeting you use. Somebody who was a recent convert here, recently became a Christian, and they had an email from me, and I'd signed it off something like yours in the service of Christ. And they said, is that a thing? Is that a thing Christians do, you know, sign off like that, you know, yours in the service of Christ? And I said, oh, yeah, that's a thing that Christians do. And in a sense, there's a formality to it, but there's also a sense of what you're signifying when you do that, particularly if you do it thoughtfully. I notice that you might be the person or one of the people who does this, so I'm really sorry, but some people terminate their emails with blessings. I don't know what that means. I don't know whether that's a noun, blessings, a statement of blessings. I'm supposed to be looking for them somewhere, blessings. Or is it wishing blessings on me, or is it just saying, you know, the gospel's great, so the blessings. Sorry to all of those who sign off your emails that way, but that one I don't understand. But it actually, looking at this letter has made me, and we'll see in a moment, look much more favorably on signing off emails or letters, grace and peace, which I kind of thought, well, that's a bit kind of, I don't know, but I thought, that's actually a really good way to sign off an email, grace and peace. And so maybe you'll think of new ways of signing off emails, especially work emails. You can sign off work emails blessings because that's bland enough that no one will take any notice. But signing off work emails, grace and peace. Fancy doing that. It's part of having beautiful feet, isn't it? Out there talking about the gospel. Paul, in common with Greek and Roman tradition, has the sort of ending of his letter at the beginning. So we'd have the dear at the beginning, dear so-and-so, and we'd kind of end with our name, but in that culture you would begin with your name, and he starts with his name, Paul. It's written by Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope. It's from Paul. It's Paul who's probably been released from prison. You know, he's in prison at the end of the book of Acts. He probably gets released from that imprisonment and is free for a while. He probably travels to Ephesus. He probably leaves Timothy in Ephesus and then is traveling on to Asia somewhere and leaves Timothy there to do the work there. He does then get arrested again. And that's probably the context of 2 Timothy, just to kind of fix those milestones or mile markers in your mind. By the time of 2 Timothy, he's arrested again, back in prison. But at the moment, he's free. He calls himself an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, apostle is a general word for someone who has been sent, a sent one. And there is a sense, as we were thinking this morning from our verse of the year, that we're all sent ones. We're all apostles sent out with the gospel, but mostly in the New Testament, it gets used of those who are particularly commissioned by Jesus to tell the gospel and then to have the gospel written down for us. They're the kind of first witnesses, which is the 11 plus the other one who's elected plus Paul. So they're the apostles who are those who are kind of the authoritative ones sent. And that becomes clear by way the way Paul continues. He says, not just a sent one in general, but an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. What he's saying is, I am sent by the chief, by the commander, by the king, and it's by the will of God and it's by the will of our Savior Christ Jesus. So it's worth just noting that as we look through 1 Timothy, as indeed when we look through the rest of the Bible, but particularly 1 Timothy as we're looking through it in the next few weeks, this word comes with the authority of God the Father and God the Son. This word, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is God's authoritative word for us. To be understood, of course, to be interpreted, but not to be reinterpreted, is to be taken as the very words of God to us. Paul's not pompous about it. He's very humble about it. We'll see next week that he's humble about the grace that he's received. He thinks he's not a great person. He's the chief of sinners, he thinks himself to be. And yet, he is bringing the authoritative word of God. So it's not to do with how good he is, that means he's got authority. His credibility, his authority comes from the fact that he's sent by God. So we need to listen as we work through this letter. And then we see who it's to. Verse 2. To Timothy, my true son in the faith. Paul was almost certainly involved directly in the conversion of Timothy, in him becoming a Christian. We read about him in Acts 16. Paul came to Derbe, it says there, and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was Jewish and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. And we learn elsewhere in the letters to Timothy that both his mother and his grandmother were Christians. And as I mentioned, he has been left in Ephesus. The only uncertainty is whether Paul was there first as well with him. But certainly he's in Ephesus and he's been given a job to do there. It's lovely, isn't it, the way he describes him, my true son in the faith. It's good sometimes to have those people that we have a particular spiritual parentage of. It's not a bad thing to think, well, there are those that we were involved in either their conversion or their greater understanding of the gospel, those that we seek to mentor. We can't do that for everybody in quite the same way. And so there are people in our lives who we feel we've been involved in their conversion. That's a great thing to say this is my son in the faith. And of course, there are brothers and sisters in the faith as well. But people we've been involved in their conversion and to keep concerned for them, to keep up with them and to feel some sense of kind of ownership, not in a possessive way, but ownership in the sense of, you know, I'd love to see them both not just converted, but growing as a Christian. And that's what Timothy was for Paul, a kind of protege, but more than that, a son. And then Paul says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. It's that greeting I was thinking. Maybe you want to put that in your emails. Grace, mercy, and peace. Or grace and peace, as he uses elsewhere sometimes. Grace and mercy are kind of similar words. It's worth thinking about how they're slightly different. Grace is more the act of giving to the undeserving. Mercy kind of draws more in the idea of the compassion to someone who's undeserving. It's the sort of emotional side of it. Grace is more about the kind of gifting process and mercy is more about the feeling involved in that. And then peace. As we were thinking about this morning, the gospel proclaims peace, doesn't it? Peace between God and us through the work of Jesus. And so what Paul's really doing here is he's kind of encapsulating the gospel. A reminder of justification and reconciliation, to use some sort of technical words. Being made right with God by the free gift of grace. And as a consequence of that, having a new relationship with God, peace with God. And it's interesting, isn't it, that again, as Mark was saying this morning about Martin Luther, in all of his counseling, in all of his writing letters, you know, and we know that he didn't get everything right, but that sense that in all that he was writing, he's always thinking about the gospel. And Paul, of course, is writing a letter where he's going to talk about the gospel. But even in the formality of the greeting, he's thinking about the gospel. He's thinking the gospel is the most important thing. He's thinking, who am I? I'm someone who's sent out by God. I'm sent out by the King Jesus. And whatever else I'm going to say, and however hard it's going to be, because he's going to dive straight into saying stuff, he's not going to give thanks for the church, but he still wants to remember the gospel. He still wants to capture the gospel. And of course, the gospel needs to change all our communications, and it needs to influence all that we do, even if there is a degree of formality about it at times. I think it's good, for example, just to say grace before every meal. There's no way that, you know, it says there's a law that you should do that, but it's kind of an example of where you're marking, you're punctuating your life with a reminder of the provision of God. And whether it's in your writing, your email communications or whatever else, or whether it's by some of the things you say, or the stopping to pray through the day, or by what you will say in an average conversation with somebody, particularly someone who's a Christian, it's worth thinking about. How is the gospel shaping that? You'd probably think it was weird, you know, if I phoned you up and said, hi, it's Graham, grace, mercy, and peace to you. And then went on with the conversation. You'd kind of think it was a bit weird, wouldn't you? But maybe you shouldn't. So maybe I should. That reminder, that punctuating all of our conversations with thinking, well, let's, before we get into anything else, let's remember the gospel. Let's remember the gospel that unites us. Remember the gospel that's changed us. Reconciliation, justification. So that's Paul's introduction to 1 Timothy, and then we get into the body of what we're looking at tonight, from verse 3 onwards through to verse 11. And it's really all about false doctrine in verse 3, contrasted with good doctrine, sound doctrine, that's at the end of verse 10. It's kind of put in a negative way, but it's saying all these things that are contrary to sound doctrine. There's false doctrine and there's sound doctrine. And the idea of sound doctrine is that thought of something that's kind of medically all right. So if you go to the doctors for a well man clinic, as I did, and there are a few little problems I could tell you about, but generally speaking, if you go and you get a reasonably clean bill of health, which I did, I got all the green ticks. Even though I was over some of the limits, I don't understand how that works. But anyway, I got all the green ticks, and so I'm of sound medical condition, roughly, at the moment. And that idea there is for sound doctrine, of good medical condition. It ticks all the boxes. It kind of stands up to scrutiny. The numbers are in the right area. It's that idea to do with doctrine. And doctrine means simply teaching, the teaching about the gospel, the words we say, the truths we teach about the gospel. Are they medically sound? Do they all fit together? Are they all working properly? And Paul is often and always concerned about true, sound teaching as opposed to false, ill teaching. So there's two things really he says. First of all, don't add to the scriptures and teach false doctrine. And then he says, use the law properly, teach sound doctrine. So if you were taking notes and you're wondering how many headings I've got, the first one was the introduction. The second one is this: don't add to the scriptures and teach false doctrine, verses 3 through to 7. It's a personal letter to Timothy, and there are moments when that comes out, but it's mostly quite a formal letter, probably a formal letter that was to be both used by Timothy, but maybe read out by Timothy to the church in Ephesus. And so Paul goes straight in verse 3 to saying, this is why I left you in, when I went on to Macedonia, this is where I left you in Ephesus, why I left you in Ephesus. And the reason is pretty simple: so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer. That's the job, isn't it? So you may command false teachers not to teach those doctrines any longer. Somebody showed me again recently. I'd seen it a few times, but I think maybe my brother or someone showed me this recently. There's a kind of counseling sketch of a counselor, and the person comes in and they pay their money over and so forth, and they start to say they've got a fear of enclosed spaces or whatever else. And after a few minutes, the counselor says, "Stop it!" Somebody showed me that recently, somebody did. And that's their counseling session. They just say, "Stop it! You've got to stop it!" And it's kind of funny in the context, because everything they say, their counseling is simply, "Stop it!" So it goes on. And they have to pay money for that. Paul says, what you've got to do in Ephesus is there's these people who are teaching false stuff, and what you've got to say to them is, "Stop it! You just got to stop it." That's what he says. Tell them, command them not to teach false doctrines any longer. Now, of course, he's going to be more involved in that, in explaining what the true doctrine is and both modeling that. And there's more that Paul's going to say through this letter. He's going to give him some substance to talk about that. But that's going to be his main job, is to stop this false teaching. And this false teaching is probably a number of things going on, and you can speculate. But often in the New Testament, we're not told precisely what the false teaching is. So we can apply it more generally and broadly rather than kind of say, well, we don't do that, so that's not for us. So here, there's some ideas, but not a complete idea of all the things that were being taught that were wrong. But certainly included myths and endless genealogies. So he says not to teach false doctrines and then or, so this is something else, or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. So this is not the only area of false teaching, but it's one of them, that they were concerned with these myths and genealogies. There were lots of Jewish myths around and extra-biblical stories, things that have been added to the Old Testament teaching of the Bible. And there were sort of character studies of various people who are mentioned in the Old Testament, sort of extrapolated, whole kind of stories made about them. A bit like you sort of occasionally get in some books that kind of trying to build a whole story around the boy who comes to Jesus with his loaves and bread and something like that. But there were loads and loads of those sort of extra to the Bible stories, and sometimes sort of complicated, highly structured ones. There was one particular one kind of in seven sections, all that was extra to the Bible. It was written about 200 years before Jesus was on the earth. So there were all these things kind of going on. And I think that's what Paul means by myths and endless genealogies. And he says, all they do is get you arguing with each other, because they're not the Bible, they're not clear, they're not true necessarily. And all they do is they promote arguments, because they're all about one person's opinion against another, one person's story against another. And they're not the gospel. They're not the work of faith, he says at the end of verse 4. And Paul says, rather than doing that, we want things that will advance God's work. And this doesn't. What does this advance? Controversial speculations. You're all arguing about it. You know, there's this extra-biblical story about Elijah or something, and you're all kind of having a great Barney about it all, but you're not getting on with believing the gospel and living out the gospel, because you're just arguing with each other. You're just promoting each other's pride. And Paul says in verse 5, the reason I want you to do this is love. The goal of this command is love. It's really helpful, isn't it? It's not because he wants them to be just doctrinally sorted out for its own sake. It's not just about ticking all the boxes. It's not about having all the green areas in your sound teaching kind of area. It's about love. The goal is love. And I guess he's thinking about the reason he's saying it is because he loves them. But probably more than that, what he wants is to promote love. And true love can only flow out of sound doctrine. It can never flow out of false doctrine, because false doctrine just promotes controversies and it doesn't help us understand well the grace of God. It won't lead us to true love. And he says, in fact, verse 6, some have departed from these. Love which comes from a pure heart and a clear conscience and a sincere faith. He says, some have departed from these. Some people, because they got involved in all these arguments, they've stopped sincerely believing the gospel. They've stopped loving one another. They've stopped having a sincerity about them. They're just full of false pride. And they've just turned away. They've just drifted away. All this arguing has just sent them to drift, caused them to drift away. That departed word is a kind of drifting word in verse 6. And he talks about them in quite severe terms. He says they want to be teachers of the law. You know, they want to try and explain how the Old Testament scriptures for them kind of relate to the people and how they connect with Christ and so on. They want to, but they don't know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. It's like they sound confident, but they're just talking a load of tosh. That's what he's saying. I looked up the word tosh just to make sure it was all right before I used it. It's okay. It's about 200 years old. And it means nonsense and rubbish. And that's what they were doing, just talking a load of tosh. I don't know what they're talking about, he says. He's pretty severe on them because there's a lot at stake here. And it's helpful for us to realize that false teaching is always destructive. It always erodes love of Christ, faith in the work of Christ, love for God's people. It always promotes our own pride and our own definition of what is good. That's what false teaching does. In a way, it's a way of identifying false teaching, but there's the sort of criteria of does it line up with Scripture, but also by the fruit of false teaching, it always takes us away from the core of the gospel. Now, you might be sitting here thinking, well, yeah, that's all right, but I'm not really prone to false teaching. I'm not kind of likely to be a victim of false teaching. But I think it's worth thinking about for a couple of reasons. One is, we're not as clever as we think we are, and we can easily be entrapped by this or that false teaching, particularly when it comes at a point in our lives when it appeals to a course of action that we want to take. That's the danger. If we're not ready and thinking about what's sound doctrine and what's false doctrine, then something comes along and it appeals to us because we want to enter a particular relationship or we want to do something in our lives. We want to live in a particular way. And it kind of appeals to that. So we say, well, I like this new doctrine. But also it's worth knowing about, not just because we can be foolish, but it's worth being armed so we're ready for those around us. And around us in the church who perhaps are listening to false teaching and being taken in by it in some form. Maybe it's about the exclusive claims that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. Maybe it's in the area of God being the superintendent, commander over all of creation. Maybe it's about God's truth about the role of men and women and sexual ethics. Maybe it's false teaching in getting carried away speculating about what will happen at the end, all the things we've been looking at in the book of Revelation on Sunday evenings, and getting obsessed and argumentative about those things. I heard of someone just a couple of weeks ago who left a church down in the West Country just over the issue of how some of the other people in the church didn't believe in the secret rapture. That's a very particular teaching, a particular way of interpreting Revelation and division and endless controversy that went on about that. And I suppose there are more head-on things as well. Some of you may have heard of a few years ago the book called The Shack by William Paul Young. And it was kind of on the edge of orthodoxy, and some people kind of excused it and said, well, it's only a novel and stuff like that. But just so you really knew he was a false teacher, he wrote another book, because he thought I wasn't clear enough in this book. So he wrote another book called The Lies We Believe About God. And in this book, it's kind of current and relevant to some people that you might know who are Christians, because The Shack was made a film just a little while ago, mid part of last year, I think. And this book called The Lies We Believe About God says there's no such thing as sin. There's no such thing as judgment. There's no such thing as God being in control, and everyone is going to get to heaven. I'd call that false doctrine. By a sort of cursory glance at Scripture for 5 minutes, but here is a guy who's almost mainstream, who's teaching. It's false teaching. Not quite the same as the false teaching that was here in terms of kind of adding to the Bible, but in the end, it's the same idea. It's not sound. It's not in the green area. It's not even in the orange area medically. It's in the red area. And I think I preached this, not maybe this section, but part of Timothy before, and I remember mentioning Steve Chalk, 10 years ago, and you thought Steve Chalk would have kind of burned himself out by then. And he was just beginning to be a false teacher 10 years ago. And now he's a mature false teacher. It's kind of distressing, depressing, ironic that he is now publishing 95 videos to kind of parallel the 95 Theses of Martin Luther. Martin Luther discovers justification by faith, and Steve Chalk undiscovers justification by faith in 95 video blogs that he's going to do. And the kind of excuse and the rationale is that what Martin Luther did was he kind of brought the church up to date with the culture and brought the teaching of the church up to date with the culture. And that's what we need to do now. You know, that's what Martin Luther did, and that's what the Reformation was about, and that's what we need to do now. And it's worth just being aware of that. He says, actually, it's a quote from sort of press release about it. It is time once again to reimagine the role of faith, church, and its place in the public square. And there's a whole open church movement that he's involved in. Now, this has always been in the church, so this is in a sense nothing to panic about. But it's just worth being aware of it, because maybe drawn into it, and there are many people who kind of have enjoyed Steve Chalk's teaching in the past and thought, isn't it great that there's actually a Christian on Songs of Praise? You know, 20 years ago when he was doing that, and I think my brother-in-law was involved in the little videos he did when he was doing kind of sex and relationships teaching and doing DVDs on that and all that sort of thing. So he thought, great. And he's now a false teacher. And what, I mean, he's not going to listen to me, let's be honest, but if I'm in a room with him, what does Paul want me to do? Well, command him to stop, I think, doesn't he? You need to stop this. You need to get back to the gospel. You need to get back to sincere faith enough. You need to remember grace. You need to remember the wretchedness of our condition and the extraordinary grace that God gives us. We need to confront false teaching. We need to make sure we ourselves know what we're talking about. We don't want to be just as bad as those people in verse 7 who want to be teachers of the law, and we want to correct people. We haven't got a clue what we're talking about because we can't be bothered to put the study in. We need to understand, but then when we've understood, we need humbly and carefully to confront false teaching. It's a wonderful balance, though, isn't it? Because at the same time that there's the idea to stop false teaching, there is the example of speculating endlessly and disputing. Paul's not saying to Timothy that you need to kind of become a disputer about every sort of small point of doctrine and everything else. But where there is false teaching that takes us away from sincere faith, we need to confront it. We need to be aware that we could be taken in by it. We need to be aware of what's going on in our culture, in church culture particularly. But the goal of that correction is always love. Just as it was for Paul, his goal was love. We love people, so we want to focus them to focus on God's work and promoting God's work. It should never be about winning the argument, but taking people to a better place. You see, when I mentioned, what's his face? I can't remember. And Steve Chalk, I can remember his name, William Paul Young and Steve Chalk. You can all sit there and get outraged. You know, we can all get a bit of outrage going, and sort of outrage monitor. There's a little mist of outrage above you now floating there. And we can do that, but Paul's not saying that. He's not saying, you know, we'll get a bit grumpy about it and say, isn't it terrible? These people like Steve Chalk. Think, how can I love my Christian friend and promote love in them, sincere, true love, not love redefined by our culture, not an openness to any kind of relationship and any kind of behavior and any kind of faith, not that kind of love, but love defined by God, sacrificial love. Love that's shaped by God. How can I promote that in that person? And maybe we can't massively influence church culture, but maybe we can at least address our own hearts. And maybe there's a friend, a Christian friend or member of the family, you can help be aware, be alert to false teaching that's around them. Third point, we've had the introduction. We've had the don't add to the scriptures. And then thirdly and finally, use the law properly. Teach sound doctrine, verses 8 through to 11. Use the law properly. Teach sound doctrine. See, then in verse 8, we know that the law is good if one uses it properly, if one uses it rightly. Paul's already said in verse 7, there's people who want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're talking about. And they don't know what they're talking about, so they are, verse 8, not using it properly. Paul says the law is good. And I think when he says the law, he means the Old Testament moral law, as we might call it. Predominantly, you could say the Ten Commandments, the moral teaching of the Old Testament. And Paul says it's good. It's good, yes. But it needs to be used carefully and rightly in the light of the gospel. It needs to be used not in a way that adds curious myths and speculations to it, but also it needs to be used in a way that doesn't use it to justify myself. Do you see that? He's saying it needs to be used properly, and it doesn't need to be used to justify myself. I think that's what he means when he says, we know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawmakers and rebels. And it seems rather a curious way of putting it, because he says it's not for the righteous. Then he goes, it's for these guys. It's for these lawless guys. And then he lists a number of vices. And it's quite subtle, but I think what he's saying, and you can maybe ponder and reflect on it, but I think he's saying this. The law is not the way I prove I'm right with God. I prove that I'm righteous. The law cannot do that. The law cannot save me. It does constrain evil, and it exposes evil. And so it has a good purpose. It has a sound purpose. It's part of a body of sound teaching. But it's not what justifies me. And probably part of the false teaching, as well as all these endless speculations, was some of these teachers kind of using the law, or maybe adding some Jewish traditions and saying, well, if you do all this, then you'll be justified. Then you'll be right with God. It's worth saying that the law is part of exposing sinful behavior. And then he lists sinful behavior, the so-called vice list. There's a few of them that Paul gives. And he starts generally with lawbreakers, those who break the law. See that in the middle of verse 9. And rebels, the ungodly and the sinful, the unholy and the irreligious. And then rather extremely, he says, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine. These are specimens of sins that are exposed by the law. So let's just pause in for one second to say that this kind of captures most of the Ten Commandments. I think that's what the intention is, to kind of do a quick swing through many of the Ten Commandments. But included in this list are two things that are quite controversial in our day. Sexual immorality, the beginning of verse 10, which means any sex outside of the covenant of marriage. And then the middle of verse 10, for those practicing homosexuality. And the word is translated homosexuality because the original idea in the Greek word is homosexuality. It's not anything else than men having sex with men. It's not about some particular case of exploiting young boys who are shrine prostitutes or something like that. It's the sin of men having sex with other men. And it's included in those lists of vices, which is exposed by the law. And the only reason I underline that is because our culture, and sometimes some of the false teachers in our culture, would say, oh yeah, but it's not talking about homosexuality, really, it's talking about something else. Now, I think you have to use another method if you want to get rid of that. You have to use the method of, let's come along with a sort of highlighter pen and let's just get rid of the bits of scripture that we don't like. It's part of the false teaching, in fact. But that's not the main point that Paul's trying to make here. He's saying all those things are obviously exposed by the law, and they then lead us to realize how wonderful it is that God can save us. I think Romans chapter 7 explains it much better than perhaps I am. Romans chapter 7, a very famous bit where he begins in quite the same way. So Romans chapter 7 from verse 7. What shall we say? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang into life and I died. I found the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous and good. Paul's saying the same thing. He's saying, look, the law is a good thing. What it says is a good thing. But what happens is, I hear the law and my sinful heart actually wants to rebel against that. It actually wants to push against the law. And actually the law exposes that in my heart. It's already there. I'm already a lawbreaker. But the law coming to me shows that very clearly. Because not only do I want to do the thing that I'm commanded not to do, I want to do the thing that I'm commanded not to do because I'm a rebel. That's the point. It's because I'm a rebel. I want to do. It's like wet paint where you kind of mark something as wet paint and you just painted it and you put a sign wet paint and I want to touch it. I'm like that with my sin. Now, I was always a rebel and I was always a mischievous person who was going to put my hand on wet paint, but the kind of the law they're saying do not touch makes me want to touch it even more because I'm a rebel. And that's the point that Paul is making about the law. And I think it's the same thing in kind of very shorthand, the same point that he's making here. Yes, the law exposes things that are sinful, and we need to be clear about that and not to say that what God says is sinful is okay. But it's not going to save us figuring that out. All it's going to do is make us realize, I need grace. I need the gospel. And that's what will lead us to Christ. That's how he ends in verse 11. Everything that, all those things that are contrary to sound doctrine, that conforms, this is what sound doctrine does, it conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. And what he's saying is this, that the law will lead me so far, but it will lead me to my sense of need of Christ, to the glorious gospel. And that's why Paul is about to go on to say in what we're going to look at next week, that even though he was a great sinner, he's been appointed because of the grace that he received. The law is not for the righteous or for those who think they're righteous. The law is actually exposing the ungodly, but it doesn't leave them there. We may have committed any or all of those sins, extreme as they are, but the law doesn't condemn us completely. It leads us to a point where we realize we need the grace. We need the glorious gospel. We need to be forgiven. We need to be set free. We need Christ, who has none of these vices, who keeps the law perfectly. We need the gospel of grace. And again, just to reinforce what we were learning this morning, there's always that danger that we use the Bible to reinforce our sense of self-righteousness. And what was true of the Old Testament for these guys can be true of us, that we use the whole Bible to kind of reinforce our sense of justification. And it's not there to say, yes, you're behaving rather well and God should love you. The Bible is there both to lead us to a sense of absolute desperation, but then to lead us to joy in the gospel. So we will remember as we work through 1 Timothy, we need the gospel of grace. We don't need the scriptures to justify our positions. We need the scriptures to show us that we can be justified by Christ. We do need the word, though, to convict us of our sin. It was good that we were confessing our sins this morning, confessing our sins again this evening, because it's helpful to do that. But we do that in hope of the glory of the blessed God who gave Paul, who gave us, the gospel of grace. So, stop teaching the law, stop teaching the Bible falsely yourself, and as much as you can influence others, seek to do that. Use it properly, and using it properly is to help show you your sin, but show you at the same time as well, see as we work through 1 Timothy, your Savior. Let's pray.